consider this morning. Have a short time of prayer and then begin our study this morning. Matthew chapter 18, and I will begin reading at verse 15, run through verse 20. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell it to the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you may pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Well, an often cited text and much to be learned. So let's ask God for his help. Father, we bring ourselves before you this morning. We are grateful for the company of fellow believers. And Father, we are thankful that we can be encouraged by one another as we sing, as we pray, as we contemplate your word, as we rejoice in the other elements of worship. Father, our prayer is that you would take note of our frailties and our limitations, take note of the things that distract our minds, impress upon us from your word things that would help us to grow, to love you more, and to have fellowship with other believers in a more robust and meaningful fashion. So we pray that you will charge the Holy Spirit to work in us by your word to energize us with increased faith and confidence that Jesus knows what he is telling us to do is for our good. And we can trust him with that. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Those of you who were here last week know that we have been working in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel as we are following the footsteps of Jesus in a long quest to know as much as we can about his life as recorded in the four Gospels. And we're at a point in the life of Christ where it is probably closing in on late August, maybe even into September of his last year on the earth before the following spring he would go to the cross and then be exalted to heaven. And the compression of the gospel records is going to become increasingly dense and more material will be handled in the last 6 months of his life than has been recorded for the first 3 years of his ministry. But in last week's message, we examined Jesus' caution to us about the danger of harming the faith of people who are followers of him, little ones that he called them. And in that passage that ran from verse 6 of Matthew 18 through verse 14, Jesus made it clear that there is a danger to harming those who follow him that is so severe that in the case, for example, of unbelievers, he recommends to them that they restrain themselves from harming any Christian. And they restrain themselves with this kind of severity that, if necessary, they would have a millstone tied around a neck and they would go and drop themselves into a deep lake or a river or the ocean, obviously, to experience premature death in hope that that would stifle them from doing anything to harm the faith of a follower of Jesus. Because to harm a follower of Jesus incurs from the Heavenly Father severe, severe judgment. And Jesus also went on to say that even for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we need to take heed how we treat one another. And Jesus went on to say in that earlier passage that we looked at last week, his concern and his regard for the severity of the Father concerning the care of his followers is this way. If we see, as followers of Jesus, an inclination to harm or break down the faith of another Christian, it would be better for us to cut off a hand, cut off a foot, gouge out an eye, and go into eternal life maimed than to suffer the consequences of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ for harming another believer. So it is a very sober thing that he's talking about here. And having duly cautioned us against offending his little ones, then Jesus proceeds to tell us how to act when it is the case that we are the recipients of offense. We are wronged. Or else in the case where we observe one of his followers being wounded or being offended, whether it's by another Christian or whether it's by the world. What is the right response of a follower of Jesus, in particular in this case, to being harmed by a fellow Christian? Or what is the right response when we are aware of a fellow Christian's persistent, unrepentant sin? Well, it's a difficult issue. And difficult enough that Jesus took time to speak about it with definite instruction. He did not want this to be left to our own creativity. So we have very specific guidelines. We have a protocol, if you will, for how it is that we conduct ourselves in response to being wounded by a fellow believer, or if we happen to be an observer of someone who is persistently unrepentant in harmful behavior, who is a believer. And I believe in Jesus, in this whole protocol, Jesus' aim is to ensure that the community of people who identify with him are a community of people who are loving, who are holy, and are united as a society of his followers. And so he will give us, basically in this protocol, three steps. And then following that, you will have three verses that talk about the assurance that God gives, that Jesus gives, that by following Jesus' protocol, we have the blessing of God. We have the blessing of God if we do what God calls us to do in following this protocol. So first of all, the protocol, and then a word about God's promise of assurance that he will be with us to ensure that this protocol has a redemptive outcome. Let's begin by first of all looking at his instructions that tell us the right response to unrepentant sin in a fellow believer. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now there may be some confusion here because some of your translations will not include that little statement, if your brother sins against you. I think it is to be retained in the text, even though the fact is that there are a number of key manuscripts that omit it. But I think that the balance, as I have studied the manuscript evidence, shows that it is strong enough tradition that we ought to retain it in our assessment of what Jesus is talking about here. But some of you may not have it in your Bibles, and that's the reason for that. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, the action being commanded here, and I say again, not suggested, not recommended, commanded. The action being commanded here is confrontation. Oh, there's that word. That lovely word. That word of such joy. Confrontation. If you feel about confrontation the way I do, then you're going to want to be listening, because I don't find it particularly a joyous process. But then again, at the end, we're going to see that it is a process that God desires to bless richly. So in the case of a fellow Christian, one who at least presents himself or herself as a Christian, if you believe they have wronged you by something they have either said or something that they have done to you, Jesus is saying that it is your responsibility to take the initiative to go to them in an attempt to clear the air. Now, to some of us, that might sound counterintuitive. Wait a minute. I'm the offended person and I have to initiate this? Yes, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. So, like it or not, there you go. Now, there are four reasons why Jesus insisted that this confrontation be done. And I think these are very helpful to understanding why this protocol is very often quite effective. Now, first of all, you need to find out, you need to go to somebody. Jesus says, commands us to go, and there's a very simple reason to begin with why that would be extremely valuable and important, and that is to find out whether the person who you feel has wounded you or offended you is even conscious of what you are feeling or what you think they've done. They may have a sinful habit that is so familiar to them, they're totally unaware of what they do. And it may be that they are such a brand new believer that this may be one of the habits that they adopted or practiced for many years in their pagan life that for them is just sort of natural. But of course, we know that God has called us to a life that is supernatural. He is calling us to transformed living. And so therefore, things that may have been natural for us when we were non-believers doesn't mean that they should persist as being natural. But again, understand, there may be people who, even in mature Christian life, have practices that they have not yet realized Christ wants to change. So there's a second reason, a second goal for private confrontation. First of all, to find out if a person even has awareness of what you've seen or felt. And secondly, private confrontation is to show them from Scripture why you think their words or actions should be stopped or should be changed. This is very significant. You're not just going to browbeat somebody and say, this is how I feel about it, and I want you to do what I feel I want. That's not redemptive. Redemptive means that you go with the teaching of Christ, using the Scriptures, to help them to see the justification for your concern. So you need to bring to them truth. That is a redemptive act. That is a loving act. And you wisely will go and ask them, what do you think this passage of Scripture is saying? And let the Holy Spirit work in their hearts with the Scripture, and then you can take that Scripture, and if they're not getting the message, you can point out how in their own personal practice there is a conflict with the passage is saying, and seek to see if they can understand what their problem is, or the problem as you see it. And the idea behind this is very clear, because the word rebuke that is translated in the Holman Christian Standard is a word that is, which has its original meaning being to convince someone. And underneath that is to convict someone. And underneath that is the need for there to be truth on which conviction can stand and be true conviction, and not just somebody beating you up with their own feelings or their own opinions. Our concern should be about our understanding of Scripture and our obedience to it. And what we want to be doing is helping fellow Christians to understand Christ's commands. Our interest is to help other people to follow Him, not to accommodate us. Do you see what I'm saying? And if we don't show people, especially those who are new in the faith, God's view of right practice, what are we going to do? Stand by and watch as they go on and they go on and they go on in a behavior that needs to be remedied? Is that loving? I submit to you that Jesus would say no. That is not loving because it's not redemptive. It's not transformative. It's not an appeal to truth and godliness. There's a third goal of private confrontation, and that is, as Jesus himself says, you go to them privately. And that is to maintain privacy. If a fellow Christian can be made aware of a sin in private and move immediately to remedy their fault, like Jesus says, you've won your brother or you've won your sister. And what happens when that is done in private? Well, whatever shame may be real there that the Holy Spirit may use to motivate a person to change their behavior, that remains in a circle of privacy. And there's no damage to a person's reputation because they have done what Christ has called them to do. And the circle of knowledge is kept at a minimum, privacy. And then, of course, the fourth goal of this private confrontation is restoration. Ultimately, the goal must be to win your brother. Your interest must be to help that fellow Christian adopt a change that will help them to become more conformed to the character of Christ. And our aim must always be to strengthen their testimony so that everyone can enjoy the most depth of fellowship with them. So the necessary preparation for this kind of confrontation, most people understand the necessary preparation for this is going to be prayer. It's going to be prayer that says, oh God, I need courage. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Oh Lord, I need humility. Oh Lord, I need a focus which is about my brother or my sister's best interest in being brought closer to following Jesus. That's the kind of preparation that's necessary. Otherwise, you're going to go to a person and make an approach that in which you may be harboring a spirit of anger, you may be harboring bitterness, or you may be going with a vindictive attitude. And I can guarantee you that will not be successful. People, you know, folks, people tend to read those attitudes pretty quickly. You know what I'm saying? But this requires humility and as much concern for the other person's well-being as you may have concern for your own comfort. That's why it's hard. Now, this command is uncomfortable for most of us to do. And I admit, if you're like me, maybe I wouldn't say I dread it because I've had practice at it. You know, there's some things that don't come naturally, but you can develop a skill at it by simply practicing it. But for some who are timid about these kinds of things, there can be a certain amount of dread, and that can be the result of expecting or anticipating being rejected or having a person blow up at you. That's not something any of us look forward to, is it? So it is understandable why there might be a measure of hesitancy to obey Jesus' command in this. But when we think about it, if we're really brutally honest with ourselves, most of the concerns that we have about these kinds of confrontations are more self-protective than they are about remedying a brother and a sister's fault. But some of us, I must say, probably also suffer a bit of an infection from the culture. You probably know that this term postmodernism is thrown around quite a bit in popular culture. One of the attributes of postmodern thinking is almost a natural against anything that would involve standards, regulations, morals, manners, anything like that that would make a person feel like they're being put in some kind of a box, where somebody else's standards they feel are being imposed on them. And postmodernists today, they just recoil against anything like that. And it's too bad, because more often than not, rules and regulations serve us very well. They create healthy boundaries. But there are many today, I believe, in the coming generations who have been taught more or less an attitude of lawlessness. I have the right to do what I want to do, to feel the way I want to feel, regardless of how other people feel. And so therefore, don't put your rules on me. And I think many Christians are infected by this kind of cultural trend, and they feel somewhat of an instinctive resistance to anything like Jesus' directive. And why would that be? Because it just sounds like Jesus is calling us to make judgments. Truth is, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus, folks, has no problem with judgments. Now, of course, you can't escape the kind of reply that I will often get to a statement like that. Well, wait a minute. What about the Sermon on the Mount? Don't you remember what Jesus said there? And of course, you all have heard this quoted. Do not judge, so that you will be not judged. Now, do you remember how we explained what the thrust of that admonition was? It was not about stopping all forms of judgment. Not at all. What Jesus was talking about in that statement was hypocritical judging. Jesus was saying that if you harbor sins in your own life and you have no willingness to repent or change, how dare you point your finger at somebody else and call them out on their sins and expect them to change? That's what Jesus was saying when he said, do not judge or you will be judged. Do not judge hypocritically was the thrust of what he was saying. Unfortunately for the church, Jesus' command supersedes the false values of a culture that rejects him. Unfortunately for the church, Jesus commands us to build up our relationships within the society or the community of the church based on his values. And those who love him and want to pursue him will do that. Now, confrontation may be uncomfortable for most of us, and Jesus is going to tell us that he stands ready to bless anyone who is willing to follow him in this protocol. And let me emphasize here, you remember that in the passage before this, Jesus gave this parable of the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd comes to the awareness that one of his 100 sheep has gone wandering off. And to illustrate the fatherly care of God for his children, Jesus said, this Good Shepherd goes off and he goes, he leaves the 99 and he goes off and he finds or hunts for and finds the one that was wandering away. And what Jesus is saying here is that when we practice this protocol of confronting fellow believers, we are acting like the good shepherd who goes after a wandering sheep. We are reflecting back to God his care for his children. And the smile of God falls on that. And that's just the beginning of the promises that I think this passage puts on those who seek to be consistent in practicing Jesus' command here. Now, if there is a situation where, and maybe this would be you, where you say, I don't do that. I just don't do confrontation. I don't go there. You, first of all, you have a problem with Jesus. No Christian says to the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted and sitting on the throne of glory, I don't do what you call me to do. And if you do that, you cannot have the filling of the Holy Spirit because you are living a life of rebellion. And if we are unwilling to attempt to resolve conflicts with other Christians, we will not be able to avoid harboring the attitudes that result. That is the harboring of resentments, the harboring of bitterness, and the harboring of disgust, the harboring of antagonism towards people. You cannot help harboring those things because there won't be any way to offload it. Until you go to discuss a conflict with another believer, you got nowhere to go with it. Unless you do the sinful thing, which is to tell somebody else who's not involved. And we'll get to that in a moment. And the thing is, the attitudes, resentment, anger, bitterness, these things, they just continue to grow like mold behind the wall. They just get more and more reeking. And the thing is, you try to hold them in secret, but folks, they bleed out. People feel it. People sense it. It's maybe unspoken, maybe unconscious to you, but it happens. And they will sense and they will hear in your conversations negativity that will make them feel uncomfortable. And they may not be able to put a finger on what is it about this person that just makes me feel uncomfortable. And that harbored disapproval or disgust for somebody else will afflict the relationships that you want. And I think that's one of the main reasons why Jesus wants there to be a way that's appropriate for you to deal with this. And in the next whole section, Jesus is going to talk about forgiveness. And that's a very important teaching that marries right up with this. But at first, we have to get this protocol down. But what should happen when your effort to make a private appeal gets dismissed or rejected? You go to someone and they say, no. I don't agree with you, and I want you to leave me alone. What do you do? The remedy for rejection is not silence, and it is not avoidance. And that's probably, I would say, in the majority of the church today, that is the procedure most people adopt. Okay, if that's the way they want to be, they can be that way. I'm just not going to have anything to do with them. Does that sound familiar? Huh? Come on. I've lived that. No, the right remedy is to get help and go back. and make another confrontation. And you know, I hadn't put this in my message, but it occurs to me, and I've seen this situation, there are situations where maybe you're not dealing with a sin problem, but you're dealing with some kind of a communication problem. Maybe it's with a spouse. Maybe it's with a child. Maybe it's with a coworker. The principle here of making a direct contact and asking a person about what you're experiencing, telling them you're having difficulty, if it's not accepted, I think it's perfectly logical and reasonable to ask someone to help you. To help you go back into that situation and see if their help can accomplish a remedy. But here we're dealing with the issue of sin. Look at verse 16. But if you won't listen, take one or two more with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. Actually, Jesus is citing the law in the Old Testament from Deuteronomy. I think there are three reasons why Jesus goes forward with this second step and prescribes this as part of his protocol for remedying conflicts. First of all, by taking this second step, what it forces me and you to do is to first of all think about, is this offense that I'm feeling? Is this evaluation that I'm concluding is a serious sin? Is it really? Or is it all about me? Can I go to this person? Can I go get somebody to come with me? And will they understand what my concern is? See how valuable this is? It's a check and a balance system. Because if this conflict or if this offense is something so private to you that another person goes, I'm not sure I get what the problem is here. You may be feeling a conflict about something that is really your issue and not the fault of somebody else. So this provides a check and a balance. And if you have another Christian to go with you and they can see the problem, that helps you to know that it's not just in your head. It's not just your feelings, but it is legitimate. And by following this step in Jesus' protocol, you protect yourself from pushing a concern on somebody else, which is really just a private concern of your own. And then there's a second reason why the second step is so important. And that is, asking help from another believer assures this, that the confrontation will have another person who can assist in making communication clear. I know of incidences where people have felt, if I go to try to explain this again to that person, they're just going to take what I say and turn it around on me. Or they may be feeling so intimidated by that person that they just, you know, I don't want to do this. Or that person may be a high-strung emotional person and they're just afraid, if I try this again, they've already rejected me once. I know it's going to be a storm on me this time because I'm not letting go. And so there's that factor. But a second person going along is there, if you begin to stumble and falter in what you're trying to say, who knows what you're trying to say and can tag team with you and make the communication clear, or clearer than you may be making it under the stress. A third reason for bringing another witness is to ensure that the one being approached takes the issue seriously. I mean, we know that people can blow us off as individuals, but if you come with someone else, oftentimes that elevates the perception that you're serious. And you're just not nagging them, but you really have a concern. And a fourth reason for the second approach Bringing one or two witnesses to a second confrontation protects everyone from any kind of misrepresentation of what was said or what happened during that confrontation. Witnesses can protect either the accused or the confronter from gossip that misrepresents what happened. So it's a beautiful protocol because people are protected. And if the additional witnesses conclude from this, you know, you could take somebody along with you as additional witnesses. They could be there, and you might be surprised that when it's all over, they conclude, you know what? I don't really think this is the other person's fault. I think this is your private issue. And then that puts it to an end before it gets beyond what is reasonable. On the other hand, if the accused is dismissive or defensive or becomes belligerent, the additional witnesses can protect you from, as I said, a false public report about what happened. You wouldn't believe what those people came and said to me. Well, what did they say? Yeah. And it turns out, like the Proverbs say, the first person stands up and states the case. Second person stands up and states the case in order. The witnesses can see to that. In the event that the second step with additional witnesses who agree to a second confrontation, in the event that their confrontation is rejected, then a third step is to be taken, and that's spoken of in verse 17. Look at that. If he pays no attention to them, tell it to the church. And here the he would be the accused, and the them would be the group of the first confronter plus two or more witnesses who go. And this step normally takes place in healthy church life. This step normally takes place in two phases. Tell it to the church. And the first phase would be where the concern being confronted and rejected by an accused is brought to the attention of the elders who serve as the representatives, as the leadership for the whole congregation. And as representatives of the whole congregation, the elders make a decision whether or not they feel that this complaint rises to the level of them going and making their own investigation. And I can tell you from my experience, once it gets to this level, 9 times out of 10, they will make an investigation. And the purpose for this third meeting with the elders and the offender or the accused is to offer just one more private opportunity for there to be understanding or repentance. And if the elders conclude from this meeting that the accused is being unfairly treated, that they may decide that's the end of it. And they go back to the company of people who have brought the accusation and they say to them, "We disagree with your conclusions. You need to stand down." And as spiritual leaders of the church, their decision should be accepted as final. And you need to understand, when we get into verses 18, 19, and 20, you will see that Jesus is saying that his authority rests with the two or the three who are following this protocol, including elders, as well as those who make the approach. But there's a second phase, though. If the elders are convinced that the accused needs to repent, but he refuses, then a second phase kicks in. They have the duty to make the matter known publicly to the whole congregation. And of course, good ethics require that a person have notice served to them if this is going to go public. And so elders use the leverage and say to the person, "You are giving us no choice but to have to make this public to the church. Are you aware of that?" And the person's either going to say yes or no. If they say no, well, now you are. Notice is served. This is going to have to go to the church. Look at the end of verse 17. But if he doesn't pay attention, even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. Now, some of your translations have a Gentile, or let him be as a pagan to you. The idea being a person who is behaving like they are an unbeliever. Or let them be to you like a tax collector. And there's no doubt about it. Jesus has excommunication in mind here. But the question is, what does excommunication in Jesus' mind, what does that look like? What does that involve? And I think this is where some of the traditions of shunning and a lot of those kinds of things get the church in trouble. I think Jesus' prescription here is not that difficult to understand. So see if you can follow with me on what he's saying when he says, let them be to you like an unbeliever or like a tax collector, like a Gentile or a tax collector. First of all, treating the censured believer as an unbeliever. And as I've already said, the Greek text uses the term for a Gentile here, which means in the Jewish mentality, somebody who is not part of the commonwealth of Israel, who would not be a believer in the true God. Usually those who would be Greeks or Romans back in that culture. And when it talks about treating them as an unbeliever, it means you're not saying to a person, I know what's in your heart, and I know you're not saved. No. It's saying to a person, I'm going to treat you according to the way you are conducting yourself. And because you give every evidence of conducting yourself the way a non-Christian would, that's how I will treat you as a non-Christian. I will treat you according to your conduct, which is, in this case, unrepentant toward the Lord concerning a significant sin. So we don't make determinations of what's in people's hearts. We proceed on the basis of what they are doing. But here's where biblical excommunication has to be carefully approached. Since we do welcome, we welcome unbelievers into our worship services, do we not? And since we do that, we welcome them to come in. But essentially, our attitude is, you watch us worship. You can't really worship. You cannot worship God if you don't know God. You worship an idol. But we invite people to come and watch us worship. And we should continue to encourage anyone that's under church discipline or censure to continue to come and watch us enjoy Christ and hearing the Word of God. Now, there are some qualifications to that. I can't find them necessarily in Scripture, but I think that they would be valid. We would limit attendance here for someone who practices an activity that is disruptive to worship. Let me give you a couple of examples. Intoxication could be disruptive to worship. A person who persists in that kind of behavior, we might choose to not welcome into worship. Someone who practices vulgar language, someone who wears sensual clothing, or, as is becoming a more real issue today, couples that might be overtly practicing homosexuality or lesbian kind of conduct in terms of their hand-holding, kissing, or those kinds of behaviors, which are counter to the Scriptures. We might choose, our leadership might choose, to not welcome that kind of person, that kind of behavior into worship. And although We welcome them to attend worship, and we will treat them as unbelievers. And that will mean that we will refrain from welcoming them and inviting them to participate in communion. Because communion is a way in which we symbolically testify to the people around us in our congregation that we love Christ and we want to be submissive to Christ and we want our lives to be obedient to Him and we are open to people confronting us in areas where we may not be aware that we are sinning or we are aware and we need to be reproved. That's what taking communion says to fellow believers. I am in solidarity with you in following Christ. So we could not welcome a person who is behaving as an unbeliever. We would have to treat them as an unbeliever. Then there's a second aspect of censure. This person should be treated as a tax collector. Now, for Matthew's original audience, this would be easy to understand because the tax collectors in ancient Israel had the power of Herod or the power of the Romans to confiscate more revenue from the people in their jurisdictions than the taxes would than reasonable levies called for. And of course, they enriched themselves off of their fellow citizens by overtaxing them, collecting more revenue than they deserved. And for this reason, the common people of Israel considered the tax collectors as their enemies. Now, of course, Jesus said we are to love our enemies, but this was a figure of speech about how they were to be treated. They were not considered welcome in the average Jew's home. They were not considered welcome in the average synagogue. And that is just the way it worked. And so Jesus is using that as an illustration. He's using tax collectors as examples to tell us how congregations should treat censured brothers or sisters. And I think it simply means that we, with a person who would be censured or under church discipline, would avoid all pre-planned socializing with them. And in its situations where we had random contact with them, we would speak to them with grace. But in that contact, we would bring up an appeal to them to return to Christ and return to following Him as an earnest disciple. And so we do not run from those people. We go to them. We continue to appeal to them. We have continued to express Christ's love to them. At the same time, we hold them accountable for their conduct until there is repentance. And it is the duty of every single one in the congregation to cooperate with that. Otherwise, you become safe harbor for a person who needs the pressure of congregational censure in order to repent. And God is active in working on people who are in the process of church censure. I think A.B. Bruce makes an important conclusion to this whole discussion, and that is, he says, this method of approach leaves no room for the reckless talkativeness of the scandalmonger who loves to indulge evil news and speaks to everybody of a brother's faults rather than to the brother himself. It puts a bridle on the passion of resentment by compelling the offended one to go through a patient course of dealing with his brother rather than resorting immediately to what anger desires, which is total estrangement. It gives no encouragement to the overzealous who make themselves busy in ferreting out offenses. It halts them from making public charges based on gossip. Oh, I think he nailed it, don't you? And let me give you a quick application here before going to the last three verses. What this teaching tells us is that Jesus has no place in his church for gossips. And let me see if I can get practical here. Someone comes to you with fault finding about someone else in the church. What do you do? Two questions. Number one, you ask, where did you get your information? Well, that's a showstopper itself. And along with that, another interesting question, may I quote you? In other words, can I quote you to the person that you're finding fault with? Oops. And then the second question is, have you spoken to this person that you're telling me about? Have you spoken to them about this problem privately yet? The assumption being, that's your responsibility. And there have been occasions in which I've told a person, and seeing as how you have put me in the position that I know about this, I'm going to keep checking to make sure you have gone and talked about that with that person. I'm holding them accountable to follow Jesus' protocol. And that's not to be mean. That's in order that they can recover from gossip, be cleansed, and get in the stream of God's blessing by doing what Jesus has prescribed here. It's Jesus' desire for his church to be pure and healthy, but if we refuse to challenge one another in that direction, what we're doing basically is renouncing the blessing of God on those who will follow this protocol. And some people will say, I've heard this said, this process of discipline, it seems too harsh to me. I think people say that sincerely, but it is really a very unthoughtful statement. Because really what it's saying is, I have more compassion than Jesus does. I judge this process that Jesus has prescribed for his church to be more harsh than I am. I'm more compassionate than Jesus. I mean, when you turn it around like that, it almost sounds like I would be embarrassed to have said, you know, I think this is harsh. Now let me explain why I think it is very merciful. I think it's merciful because what good does it do a person to be just left alone doing things that are harmful for their personal walk with Christ so that there will be no upsetness? I mean, what good does that do? It doesn't do them any good. It certainly doesn't help the church's level of fellowship, dynamic, and purity, does it? Of course not. And the thing is, even if a person is excommunicated, it strikes me that if they are an unbeliever, outside of the church, they may actually be closer to salvation than if they were being just padded along within the church with a feeling of being completely approved and no pressure to repent. And I know people like this who I've led to Christ who told me, oh yeah, I was in this church or that church for all these years and I mean, I know I was doing bad stuff and nobody ever said anything to me about it. And then I came to realize it and I knew I had to repent, and that's when I began to really take the gospel seriously. Does you follow what I'm saying? Now, there's a scandal in our day in many churches because there's such a pressure from the church growth specialists to get the numbers up that what's happening in so many churches is, we are not going to do discipline because there is a risk there. People might leave. Okay, so you got a whole church full of people, but what do you have? A whole bunch of, maybe a mixture of 50-50 believers and unbelievers, and the unbelievers aren't really being challenged to grow. What do you have there? You have a mockery of Christ. So what if you might lose a few from the rolls? Maybe some of those who have been challenged will actually wake up and see their need for the gospel. And certainly in the process, you are having a church that is becoming increasingly healthy because they take seriously the need to follow Christ. And finally, this passage closes in verses 18 to 20 with an assurance that Jesus stands with the church that follows this protocol for correction. He says in verse 18, "I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." Jesus is referring directly back to what he's just been talking about in verses 15 to 17, his protocol for restoration of an errant, unrepentant believer. And verse 18 also presupposes that the church is acting in accordance with these guidelines. And it assumes that the church is seeking to obey God's will in seeking restoration of the fallen. And the binding and loosing that Jesus refers to here speaks of a similar statement that he made to Peter back in Caesarea Philippi when he says, "I'm giving you the keys, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." And it speaks of the authority that Jesus delegates to his people to allow or not allow activity within the company of the church. And here specifically, Jesus is delegating to the church, to congregations of true believers, his authority to restrict from fellowship, that is to bind, or to welcome into fellowship, that is to loose, people who profess to be believers, or to bind or restrict people who profess to be believers but who do not repent of overt sin. And those that the church finds unwilling to believe or to obey Christ, it has Christ's blessing to restrict from the privileges of membership. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he says again in verse 19, "Again, I assure you," again, he's building on verse 18, "I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you may pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." Is he talking about a general congregational meeting? No. Again, he's referring to the whole disciplinary protocol. What he's talking about here is judicial determinations made by two who go as witnesses, or a couple of elders who may evaluate a case. If you agree on either releasing this person from an accusation, or you agree that this accusation is a serious matter, then whatever you ask for, whether it's the wisdom to do it well, or whatever you ask for is the courage to follow this, my Father in heaven will do it for you. And I think that's what would be prayed for in this case, is courage, humility, love, commitment to what Jesus has said is the righteous protocol. Now, in my experience pastoring this church for 23 years, there have been situations where we have gone to stage three. The congregation has become notified of unfortunate, unrepentant situations. And in a couple of those cases, God blessed us with a restoration. And there have been cases where that restoration did not take place. Although I know of a case where restoration took place some 10 years later. And those 10 years were very difficult for that person by their own confession. And in a way, I think it is reflective of a church's sincerity that you do not have to have that many of those kinds of events. But I can tell you that within the life of Crossway over the last 23 years, we have had situations that have gone to stage one and stage two. But But the church didn't know about it because reconciliation and restoration was accomplished by the grace of God as a result of following those protocols. And the sphere of information was only as wide as the sphere of offense. And in the case of situations where there was confrontation and there was immediate repentance, there was no need for an announcement to be made to the congregation. But in cases in the future, if we find it necessary as a congregation to enforce Jesus' protocol, I covenant with you that we will, by God's grace, do it in a way that is consistent with what he describes here, for the protection of people's reputations until there is no response, no repentance, and then it will come to you. And we will work together, ultimately, for the restoration of a person to active faith and following in Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, you call us to do things that we don't naturally in our own flesh want to do. We rejoice, though, because we hear Jesus saying, I will be with you in this particular aspect of the purity of his church, which he wants so much. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your promise that you will be with us. You will sustain us. You will hear us when we cry out to you for humility and when we cry out to you for wisdom and courage to do the right thing. And we praise you for the fact that you have done that, and we have seen that in this church, and we seek to be in your favor as we go forward as a congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll please stand up and bless the Lord by singing Stand Up and Bless the Lord with me. The final two verses.
Let me send you out with a benediction. Father, may your blessing rest upon us, your grace, mercy, peace, and the confidence of your presence that goes with us in all times and all places. Send us out now into our mission that we may be those lights in the world in dark places with the love of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great afternoon.